Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning together. We thank you for your word, and just ask now as we look into your servant Joshua and all the things around the Battle of Ai, Lord, that you would be glorified in all those discussions. We pray, Father, we may glean your truths from this and apply them to our lives. Thank you again for your word and how powerful it is. We love you very much, and thank you for each person here this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. I do have a handout. Get too far. Abby, would you hand these out, please? Get you to do that. I think that's all I need. So, from last week, what do y'all remember from last week that we talked about? Who was it? It happened after the Battle of Jericho. Achan. That's right. And what did Achan do? What was Achan's big sin? Yeah, he stole. But remember, we said it was more than just the idea of stealing. He actually broke that vow, that covenant vow between himself, or not so much himself, but Israel and God. That's how God viewed this sin. It wasn't so much just the sin of stealing, but it was a sin of breaking this covenant, this very valuable covenant. And Achan ended up paying not just with his life, but with the life of his family as well. So it was very serious before the Lord, this unfaithfulness that happened. And remember, we talked about this too in terms of it wasn't just stealing, but the fact that it was breaking almost like a marriage vow between a husband and wife, where a wife was unfaithful. That's how God viewed this sin of Achan. And that's the seriousness of it. But for your cultural enrichment, I couldn't find anything really, paintings, engravings, sculptures, or anything like that. But what I did find, we're going to talk about some cities today that were heaped of ruins. And in Hebrew, the word they used to describe that heaping of ruins or piling on of stuff is the word tel, T-E-L. And so this is a city that's in Israel now. It begins with T-E-L. It says on here, and let me just read this for you. Ancient cities were built on high points of land near water supplies. Why would they put that on high points of land, Laura? Why would you build your city up high around the water? So it wouldn't flood, right? So you build it high, right? But what would happen to those cities too? They get destroyed, right? And so everything just crumbles to the ground. Well, it's still a good place to have a city if you're right by the water. And so they'd build on top of that. So you'd have these heaps. They'd build the city on top of it. And that's where you get this word tell from. The ruins are there, but the people would come back and build cities right on the same spot. So in this case, this is a place in Israel that y'all better known as Tel Aviv. So that's where this little word tell comes from. So when you see tell, you know that it's been a city before. There's been heaps and ruins and everything else, and another city was built on top of it. So that's where we get tell from, and that's when you see that, that's what that means. Y'all can sleep better at night, can't you? Okay, continuing on. So we're going to talk about Ai today again. Just as a recap, it's mentioned in Genesis chapter 12, verse 8, and that simply has to do with Abram setting up his tent between Ai and Bethel. Bethel goes back a long way as well. And the population at the time of this confrontation between Israel and Ai, there are about 12,000 people there. And it's directly west of Jericho, or pretty close to west of Jericho. And just here's a map to kind of further explain where we are. We see Jericho up on the upper right-hand corner there, Gilgal above that, and then Ai, and then the rest of the Promised Land just to the south of that. The northern part we don't show on there right now anyway. But chapter 8 is going to start off by saying, "Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given it into your hand, the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush for the city behind it." So we saw what had just happened in chapter 7, right? We see Achan's sin, the battle was lost. Achan is punished for his sin. Now we start out chapter 8. And what does God first tell Joshua? What are those six words up there that he tells him? Yes, ma'am. Why do you think he does that?
Because that's the way we are. We tend to fear.
That's exactly right, Miss Wanda. God knows that for Joshua and for all of us, that fear and discouragement, those kind of can go hand in hand, especially what they had just gone through with the fact of losing this battle, going through all the sin issue and everything else that had been associated with Achan, losing 36 men in this battle. All those things, one on top of the other, probably were kind of bummed him out. Not probably, I'm sure it did. But God's so gracious and compassionate. He's saying, don't fear or be dismayed. And then Joshua acts on that, doesn't he? Now, what does God tell him to do? What are the three things that God tells him to do?
He changed the rules. And this time he told them that when they went in, they could, in fact, keep part of the spoils of war.
Yep. So they can keep the plunder this time. But that plunder is kind of special, too. What does he tell them he can keep?
Stuff from their livestock.
Pardon?
Their plunder and livestock.
Yeah. So what's not mentioned, though?
Slaves.
Yeah, you're not taking any people. You can take the cattle. You can take the material kind of stuff, but you're not taking any people. What else does he tell them to do? There are three things he tells them to do. No, and just in verse 2, just three simple things. Yep, so you're going to do that. Do what you did to Jericho. Take the plunder, and what's the last thing he tells him? Yep, pour it behind the city. So there are three things he tells him to do. In verse 3, he goes on to say, or Joshua says, or it goes on, so Joshua rose with all the people of war to go to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 men, valiant warriors, and set them out at night. He commanded them, saying, "See, you are going to ambush the city from behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready." So there is the ambush setting up. "Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and when they come out to meet us at first, we will flee before them. They will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing before us, as it was at the first.' So we will flee before them. You shall rise from your ambush and take possession of the city, for the Lord your God will deliver them into your hand." So what do you think of the battle plan here?
Well, it's different from before in that this time God gave them a battle plan. He told them what to do.
Mm-hmm.
And before, they did it on their own.
Yep.
And they very sadly got whipped up on
it. Yeah, and that first battle plan, it was just a head-on confrontation, right?
Right.
We're coming in. Those guys come out, mano a mano, whatever you want to say. Just hit a...
This is like hand-to-hand combat, whereas Jericho is just walk around the city. That's all you got to do.
Yeah. And you're right. It's different from that, isn't it? But what... what else is in this small few verses that wasn't mentioned in the first battle?
Well, God promises to deliver it to them.
That's the thing, isn't it? They didn't really seek the Lord on that. This is a small little town. We can take care of it. We don't need to bother God about it. We'll just go in there and we'll clean house. And they got their clocks cleaned, didn't they? But in this case, it's the Lord delivering that city into their hand. Now, y'all have already kind of jumped ahead of me, too, that this is something that's different in terms of how God tells them to attack this city versus the city of Jericho. And the point here is that God doesn't, in God's dealings, he doesn't always do the same thing every time, does he? I think the Battle of Ai illustrates that we should not expect God to work always the same way or lead us the same way. And that's the idea behind this. that the way the Lord leads Rocky to do things is going to be different than the way he leads me or Pastor or Brother Ron or anything else, or Sean or whichever, Miss Karen.
I like how he used their mess up before in his battle plans.
Do what?
Well, they messed up. They fled the first time, and so in God's battle plan, he incorporated that into it so that he could use, ask they could ambush. If they hadn't messed up before, then there would have been a different battle plan.
That's a good point, honey. But the one thing, too, that I like about this whole scenario that we're going through right now is that Joshua's just come off a defeat, probably a pretty ugly defeat that he didn't want to think about, and yet he gets up and he takes this challenge on. Sometimes when we have defeats, we don't want to go back on them. We want to just walk away and say, okay, I lost, but not Joshua. He didn't do that. That will be, when you have seized the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do it according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you. So Joshua sent them away, and they went to the place of ambush and remained between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua spent the night among the people. Now Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people, and he went up with the elders of Israel before the people of Ai. Then all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near and arrived at the front of the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between him and Ai, and he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. I want to just interject real quick that verse 12, the scholars talk about that being like parenthetical information. They're not two sets of ambushes, but just one ambush that's set up, and it's probably 5,000 people. He's starting with 30,000 people. He's going to send 5,000 people to the west side to hide between Ai and Bethel. So Taylor, how many people are left then to fight the battle on the... That's right, so 25,000 are with him on the other side. So they stationed the people, all the army that was on the north side of the city, and its rear guard on the west side of the city, and Joshua spent the night in the midst of the valley. It came about when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose up early and went out to meet Israel in the battle, he and all his people at the appointed place before the desert plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. So not a single man was left in Ai or Bethel who had not gone out after Israel. And they left the city unguarded and pursued Israel. Now, what's kind of interesting about this part, and this is the only part that it does that, but in verse 17, this is a battle of Ai, and yet we see this, so now a man was left in Ai or Bethel and not gone out after Israel. But as we read through the whole book of Joshua, there's not really a defeat that's listed for the town of Bethel. In other words, the battle of Bethel or the defeat of Bethel, you don't see that. A little bit later in Joshua chapter 16, chapter 12, verse 16, it'll include the king of Bethel as being one of the defeated kings. But when that, obviously God didn't have to record every battle, but I can't explain the Ai and Bethel right now. They're really close to each other, and one could be just the area or city-state, if you will, incorporated using the king of Ai to represent that whole area. I just don't know that. And neither do the scholars at this time. And it may have been understood by the readers at that time that the defeat of Ai simply meant the defeat of Bethel as well. So that's another way that they look at this thing. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. So Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. The men in ambush rose quickly from their place. when he had stretched out his hand, and they ran and entered the city and captured it, and they quickly set the city on fire. So this javelin that he's holding up, this is the same word, kidon. Is that how you pronounce it, Pastor? K-I-D-O-N, kidon. But it's the same word that's used as for the bronze weapon that Goliath used as well. Goliath had a big spear. Remember how big that thing was? I'm not saying it's the same thing, but it's probably the same type of design. As far as a javelin, sometimes they also talk about being a curved sword. I'm not exactly sure what this thing looked like. But the idea is that Joshua held this thing up, and the people, and I don't know how they did that, because you've got this bedlam going on right now. People retreating, running away. Joshua turns around, holds this spear up, and the people in ambush, who are I don't know how far away, see this thing, and they get the message, hey, time to go in. It's one of those God things, I'm sure. But it would have been cool to watch that whole battle unfold, I think.
Oh, well, Hollywood could follow that. There's a big flag on it.
They had some good eyes back then, I'm sure. But continuing on, let's see. When the men of Ai turned back and looked, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to the sky, they had no place to flee this way or that, for the people who had been fleeing to the wilderness had turned against the pursuers. When Joshua and all Israel saw that the men in ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and slew the men of Ai. The others came out from the city to encounter them, so they were trapped in the midst of Israel, some on this side, some on that side, and they slew them until no one was left of those who survived or escaped. But they took alive the king of Ai and brought him to Joshua. So at this point, I just wanted to do this real quick. Here's our Sea of Galilee, right? And there's the Jordan and the Dead Sea down here. So across here, we're going to have Jericho. And pretty much over here is going to be our little town of Ai. And then over here is going to be Bethel, right? And the people of Israel, they're going to come across, right? Can y'all see that okay? Y'all see the contrast okay? The people of Israel come across, and where's their first stop? This is a trick question. I didn't have the town up here. No. It's a little town called Gilgal. And they make a stop here, and folks get circumcised and that kind of stuff. Not a fun time. Then they come down to Jericho and do their thing, and then we know that the city burns, right? We use a red for that one. City burns, and so now they're going to take on Ai, right? We lose the first time to Ai. But then God tells us, oops. They're going to take on Ai. So with his men over here, they come out. He sends how many over here in hiding?
5,000.
Yeah, 5,000 are over here, right? So he's got them over here. The rest of the folks march to what side of the city? The north side, right? So everyone else heads to the north side. So they're going to be over here. And they're, like Taylor told us, there are about 25,000 folks here. The other thing to remember about the whole geography of this place is that there's this valley right here. So the folks of Ai can probably see them over there, but there's this valley that kind of prevents them from just running out and taking care of them. But over here to the east of Ai, somewhat of a flat area, that's where this war is going to take place. So early in the morning, the Bible tells us, Joshua and his troops muster out and they start heading this way. King of Ai sees this stuff and he sends everybody out, right? Everyone comes out to meet here. And once Joshua and his army sees them coming out, they start running, right? So they're heading this way. Well, at the same time, that's when Joshua tells his men, hey, go get them. So the 5,000 come in here to Ai and set this place on fire. The folks of Ai see that. They head back home, try to save whatever family or whatever else they can, their possessions. But at that point, it's too late. These guys come up to meet them. Our Israelites who were fleeing, all of a sudden, they're coming back to overtake them. They turn tail and start chasing these guys. And Ai gets wiped out. We also know that probably most of the men in Bethel, if not all the men of Bethel, were wiped out as well, because it tells us that there was no men left in Ai or Bethel at the time. Once all the death occurs here, they head back to Ai and pretty much wipe everybody else out. So there are 12,000 people there dead.
You said Ai had 12,000 people in it?
Yeah.
And that's like women, children, men, and everything?
Mm-hmm.
And they were outnumbered because they were against 25,000 people.
Well, 30,000 actually.
Oh, well, 30,000, yeah. But that was not the best decision for Ai.
No, it wasn't the best decision for Ai.
Because of their first victory.
You think maybe half are men.
Yeah. But that's kind of it in a nutshell as far as what happened there. Now, when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the fields in the wilderness where they had pursued them, and all of them were fallen by the edge of the sword until they were destroyed, then all Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. All who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, for the people of Ai. For Joshua did not withdraw his hand from which he stretched out the javelin until he had utterly destroyed the inhabitants of Ai. Now, when we talk about Joshua and holding that spear out, who does that remind you of? Who, Laura? What? Yeah, that's right. Moses did that. And we remember Moses from holding up his arms, right? And they'd get tired and they'd start falling down and Israel would start losing the battle, right? And then they'd held his arms up, and Israel continued to win the battle until the battle was over. In this case, Joshua is just simply following the same pattern. He had been basically given the children of Israel, and Moses was his mentor and everything, and now Joshua is following in Moses' footsteps, and this is just more confirmation. This is God's plan to lead the people of Israel. Now, this battle that we talk about today, the Battle of Jericho really wasn't so much of a battle because of simply they were marching around like Molly had talked about. But this is the first battle that's detailed in the Bible with a strategy and death tolls and everything like that. And I personally have not been to war, but I can't imagine 12,000 people in this area and having to deal with the bodies and everything else that's associated with that carnage. I mean, I know that there were a few people in Bethel, but I don't know if they're going to be coming out to take care of all that or not. It must have been a horrific sight, though, something I'd probably not want to see or anything like that. But it had to be done, it had to be dealt with. Israel took only the cattle and the spoil of the city as plunder for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded to Joshua. So Israel was faithful in obeying the Lord for what he had told him to do. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation until this day. That's that tell. Make it a heap forever. That's that tell word that we saw. He hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening, and at sunset Joshua gave command, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the city gate and raised over it a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And who else did they throw a heap of stones on? Achan, that's right. He was stone burned, and then they threw a bunch of stones on top of his body, kind of as a monument of don't let this happen to you. Now then, as we come to the end of this verse 29, Israel has definitely left their mark on the land. But unless you're looking at your Bibles, don't do that right now. What would you, if you were Joshua, what would you want to do right now? You've just torn up Ai, made an example of the whole countryside. This is Ai. This is what we did to it. What are you going to do next, Rocky? That's right. You're on a roll. We got a winning streak going here. Let's keep going. Part of me also is kind of tempted to say, let's kick back, knock our shoes off, rest up, heal our wounds, and then press on. But I like your style too, Rocky. Let's hit it. And that's normal. Rocky's a type A guy. He's going to get in there, and that's good. I'm not. But Joshua tells us, then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal. Now, why would Joshua take time to do this then? What does that mean? Why does he do that?
His faith in God, thankfulness.
It's his priority, isn't it? And that's exactly what you said. That's where his priority was. We also know from the rest of the verse here, it says, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stone on which no man had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. He wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. And then this also goes back to Deuteronomy. I'm going to come back here. But in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 1 to 8, before Moses passes away, he had told them, Now Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today, and it shall be on the day that you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of the law when you have crossed over, and you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. Therefore it shall be when you have crossed over the Jordan that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones which I commanded you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime, and there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings and shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. You shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. I'm going to back up 2 slides now. So Joshua remembers what he had been told by Moses. He goes to Mount Ebal, and he does this thing. He says, an altar of uncut stones which no man had wielded an iron tool. It's the same words that, what does that mean? Why do we do that? Why? What's significant about an altar of uncut stone? I struggled with that. I had no idea. Until I studied this thing, I had no idea what the significance. Do what?
No,
it's a rock. It can be any kind of rock, but the idea is it's uncut with any kind of iron tools or anything. And the whole point, the man that I read that talked about this thing, he said that using tools. The idea, think of it as our salvation also, as like a picture or symbol of our salvation. These guys were supposed to take a stone. There wasn't supposed to be any kind of intervention with man in carving this altar up, making it pleasing to God, making it some. They were supposed to use it, this uncut stone, similar to the way that we can't earn our salvation, right? There's nothing we can do, any works that we can do to earn our salvation. These guys weren't supposed to do any kind of work to this stone, just like we can't earn our salvation. Making this stone cuts into there wasn't going to be was actually profaning the stones, actually. They talked about doing that. Pastor, is there anything you want to add to that? Or?
It seemed to me that cutting the stone would then make it in some way related to fashioning an idol. You're covering something up for purpose of worship.
Mm-hmm. And that's what all the others had done, too. And God, that I like that viewpoint because I hadn't heard that before. Yes, sir.
This isn't necessarily unique either, because we can remember in the scripture about any time that they built an altar,
mm-hmm.
they were specifically directed, don't use man-cut or man-made stones to do it.
Mm-hmm.
It is, in other words, to me, God is saying, I don't want you having a physical effort in shaping these stones. They're to be shaped by me, and you are allowed to pile and make an altar, but you can't cut them and shape them,
mm-mm.
because that would be man sticking his nose into it rather than doing what God said. And that's, yeah. you know, and that's repeated. That's not just here. And anytime
right.
they build an altar.
And I think that's what the writer that I read, I think that was his point too, just the symbology that you can't earn your salvation, like these guys couldn't carve an altar good enough, if you will, for the Lord. Let's see. But just to give you an idea of where Mount Ebal is, it's about 30 miles north of where they are right now. So we finished the Battle of Jericho. Those guys are going to march 30 miles to Ebal. To Shechem. You'll see Shechem is right in between Mount Ebal to the north and Mount Gerizim to the south, and that's where we're gonna where the last part of this chapter takes place. The other thing that kind of happens or isn't written about is that the people march that way, and there's no one gets in their way, no one battles them, at least there's nothing recorded. People just take off from Ai and head through this land with no problems. The chapter is going to close with us. All Israel with their elders and officers, their judges were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, the strangers as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim. I hope I pronounced that right, Pastor. And half of them stood in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, when you look at those two, they're about 3,000 feet in elevation from where they are at Shechem. So when you get to Shechem, you've got these two mountains on either side. And they're somewhere between 1 to 1.5 miles apart, something like that. But it actually makes a pretty neat amphitheater. That's what it's known for. I apologize, that's the best picture I could find for this thing. But you'll see that you'll have half the people of Israel on the south side, Gerizim, which was designated as the Mount of Blessing, and Mount Ebal, which was the Mount of Cursing, of Curses, that Moses had talked about as well in Deuteronomy. And then in the valley in between is Shechem, and everything is set up to be somewhat of an amphitheater where it's really works out well acoustically for people to have. Well, he went to Mount Ebal and built the altar. I don't know if it was actually, it says at Mount Ebal. I don't know why he built the altar there. The only thing I know for sure is that when the people were set up, the Levites and all those folks were set up, they were down in the middle. At least that's the way it describes it. So on one side you had people, half the congregation to the north of you, half the congregation to the south of you, and the ark and the Levites were in the middle.
Wasn't the blessing, and quote the different blessing in mm-hmm. passages, one side and the other?
Yep. And they'd say, and they said amen after each of those kind of things. Then afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. So again, like Pastor was talking about, you had the people on either side, and the curses were read, and they'd say amen to those, and the blessings were read, and they say amen to those. The other thing I thought was neat about this whole thing, it talks about, as Joshua had all the folks together, he made a specific point of saying that the assembly doesn't say it was just for men only, or just for adults only, but it was for men, women, little ones. It was the whole gamut. So everyone was represented there, and everyone got to participate in this thing. And I really, I appreciate that. Let's see. So in our little questions kind of thing, so what brings the blessing? It was obedience that brought the blessings. Conversely, it was disobedience that brought the cursings. Obedience and blessing. And the other illustration or object lesson we get from this is we see this blessing on one side, we see the curses on the other, but there's nothing in between. Yeah, the ark was there. God was there in the middle, so to speak. But I guess what appealed to me or what spoke to me is the fact that there's no middle ground. You're either going to be obeying God, doing what he wants you to do, or disobeying, following either the world system, our own selfish desires, or following God. But you don't get both. Or there is no middle ground, so to speak, for that. So as far as just closing comments and that kind of thing, I put on here Joshua's resilience as a leader was important to the nation of Israel. Joshua had success at Jericho. It was followed by that defeat at Ai. And he took it hard. We remember him being laying on the ground and just moping there, wondering what had happened, God. Why? What went wrong? When all in all, it was something internal that had gone wrong. He took it hard, but God encouraged him. And Joshua, God told him, get up, right? Remember those words to him? He said, get up. And Joshua did that. Joshua could have made the decision just lay there, saying, no, I don't want to face this. I don't want to do that. But he got up. And he chose to take it on. He took care of the sin that was in the camp, which was hard to do, I'm sure. But they took care of the sin in the camp. And then he had to go back and face Ai, that defeat that they had lost to before. And he did that. So what that speaks to us today is we need to be resilient as Christians, men and women. Laura and Taylor, that's especially for you ladies. Be resilient, okay? Things are going to get tough from time to time. There's no middle ground in the Christian life. We're either going forward, carrying on God's plan, or we're getting in way of God's plan. But you don't just sit in the middle for this thing. And finally, defeats never have to be the end. And this is the last thing, ladies, I wanted to just leave y'all with. Y'all are young and you still have lots of challenges in your life. And some of them will be defeats. Some of them, the defeats, and I can't imagine how it could ever be your fault. I'm just smiling when I say that, okay? But regardless of the defeat that you have, you need to get up and carry on. The defeat isn't the end of itself. We keep on moving forward. All of us have had challenges and that kind of thing. Y'all just need to remember it's not the end of it. It hurts. I won't lie to you. Some of the defeats, some of those things will sting like fire. But at the same time, we keep moving on because that's what God wants us to do. Do y'all have any questions or anything like that? I've done all the talking today. I apologize for that. Number four. Joshua placed a priority on the spiritual life of himself and his people. He made sure that they took care of, did what Moses had wanted them to do, and he linked that to their success. He wanted to make sure the people understood that our success at Ai was a direct result of our relationship with God, and he wanted to follow through with the words that Moses had imparted to them to make sure that they did everything right. That's the one thing about Joshua. He wanted to make sure that he had closure on everything that he had been told to do.
Do you think he considered this one more of a victory than Jericho? Because of his building long term now rather than after Jericho building long term.
That's a good question. He probably wishes he had gone from Jericho straight up to Gilgal or Ebal and taken care of that right then. But I think he learned his lesson. I think the victory at Ai, though bitter at times thinking about the 36 people he lost, it was also a good learning lesson for him and for the people. And next week, Pastor will talk about some deception in the camp. And that's it. Thank you all very much. I appreciate your time.